first reading is from Exodus chapter 33, verse 8 to chapter 34, no, verse 18, sorry, to 34, verse 8. And that's on page 88 of the Bibles on your chairs. So page 88, Exodus chapter 33, starting at verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped.
The second reading can be found on page 936 and is taken from Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 10 and going to the end of chapter 4. That's page 936. Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Thanks, Theo. Please keep that passage open in front of you. And let me add my welcome to Henry's, to all sorts of people here with us today. I think we've got regulars, we've got some visitors back with us. We've got Ida, our mission partner. We've got people being baptised and their families and others as well. So welcome to you. I think this is a particularly appropriate audience for this final sermon in our series in the book of Jonah, as we have an international audience and we have a mission partner helping us to take the gospel to the Islamic world, as we come to a passage that reminds us that it is God's agenda, God's concern, that all the ends of the earth hear his good news. It's too small a thing, we read that verse from Isaiah, that the servant should go just to the people of Judah, but God wants him to be a light to the nations, that his salvation might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. We've been following this series in the book of Jonah for the last 3 weeks. This is part four and the final instalment. And we've called the series The Reluctant Evangelist. In other words, this man Jonah, God's prophet, doesn't want to go to spread the good news of Jesus to the world. He wants to remain in his country, in Israel. He wants a local and parochial religion. And I guess there are lots of people nowadays who have the same view, don't they? So the West should keep its Western gods, and the nations should have their gods. The missionary movement is to be regarded with suspicion. And what is this imperialism? The British sailing around the world trying to take their message and imposing it on other countries. Though, of course, actually, it's not a British message at all. This is a message that began in the land of Israel in the Middle East. And it isn't only for Israel. God isn't only a Jewish God or an English God or a French God or a Chinese God. He is God of all the nations of the world. And he wants his message to go to every nation. But Jonah doesn't want that. Jonah is reluctant to spread the message. And in our fourth and final instalment, I think there's at least two twists in the story that are going to shock us. Let's just pick up the story where we were last week. So Jonah had been sent to the city of Nineveh, the great city. It was later to become the capital of the nation of Assyria, which in a generation's time becomes a superpower that eventually wipes Israel off the map. If you go to the British Museum in London, you can see some of the friezes of the Assyrian Empire. I heard the story actually last week of one frieze that was next to a dartboard in a public school, and no one realised it was an actual authentic Assyrian frieze, and people were throwing darts at it, and then they valued it and it sold for something like £9 million. So anyway, in the British Museum you can see some of these friezes of the battles of the Assyrians, and they became a hugely powerful, tyrannical nation. Nineveh, one of the important cities of Assyria, and Jonah is sent to that city with the message of the gospel. And he arrives at the city and warns them, God knows about your wickedness. God knows about the evil that you've done. And in 40 days, your city will be destroyed. And the people take this very, very seriously. They repent. They put on sackcloth. They cry out to God in prayer. They ask for God's mercy. And we left it on a cliffhanger last week so that you'd have to come back. And what happens next is in verse 10. When God saw what they did, chapter 3, verse 10, how they turned from their evil way, God turned from the disaster he said he'd do to them, and he did not do it. A wicked city, a great city, a pagan city, calls out to God for his mercy, and he shows mercy to them. And that's a great encouragement, actually, because if God is willing to forgive even the city of Nineveh, he is willing to forgive anyone. One of my favourite things about the Bible is that the heroes are often the absolute rotters. Now, if in the Bible it was always quite good people who found their way into God's friendship, then we would be worried, wouldn't we, if we had any sense of our own wickedness. I can see that these wonderful saints make it, but what of sinners like me? But actually, the Bible is full of absolute rotters who make it. The Apostle Paul, a persecutor. King David, an adulterer and a murderer. The people of Nineveh, a great wicked city. And yet they cry out to God and he has mercy on them. And therefore there is hope for every single one of us. But here comes the first twist in chapter 4. For the people of Nineveh, God's mercy is excellent news. 40 days they had before the city is destroyed. And yet God relents from the disaster. They are spared their doomsday. No fire from heaven to destroy them. Instead, they carry on living their lives because of the mercy of God. It is excellent news. But for Jonah, it is terrible news. Chapter 4, verse 1, the first twist. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Notice immediately then the contrast. We read of God in verse 2 that he is slow to anger, and yet Jonah is very quick to become angry. Jonah has compassion. God has compassion, and Jonah wished that he didn't. And then verse 2, we get this sudden reveal in the book, which is, if you've read to the end, you already know about it, but it is a real shocker if you haven't read to the end. Because back in chapter 1, God calls Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city. And Jonah runs away. He gets on a boat bound for a place called Tarshish in the opposite direction. And we assume maybe that Jonah is scared. I mean, it's a daunting missionary call to go to this pagan city of Nineveh. We wonder whether that's why. But it turns out he's not scared. It is because, verse 2, O Lord, isn't this what I said when I was back in my country at home? That is why I ran away to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Why did Jonah run away? He ran away because he knew that if he went to Nineveh and warned them about God's judgment, they would probably repent and God would probably forgive them. And Jonah is very, very upset about that. Sometimes we do a kind of reading workshop. In fact, we had David Suchet, a.k.a. Poirot, who has been here a few times. He came kindly to help some of us with our public reading of Scripture and some of his skills as an actor and a reader. And incidentally, if you haven't got hold of his NIV Bible as a set of DVDs, him reading it, it's an excellent, excellent thing. I commend it to you. He reads it really well. But one of the exercises that we attempted was to try to modify your tone of voice to inject meaning as you read. And an exercise I got some people to do just to test this was to try and get them to read the same verse in different ways. So read this verse angrily or read this verse happily and see if by the inflection of your voice you can convey this kind of emotion. And just to be perverse, I got people to read John chapter 3 verse 16 angrily. Now, for those who don't know, John chapter 3 verse 16 is a wonderful summary of the Christian good news. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a wonderful verse. And then you try and say it angrily. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And it just sounds ridiculous because it's a happy verse read in an entirely incongruous way. And I think that is exactly how verse 2 of Jonah chapter 4 sounds. It is a very happy verse said in a very angry way. I knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I'm not an actor, but Poirot would do it better. But it's incongruous, isn't it? Because surely everything about this verse is a beautiful thing. God's character is gracious. It means he gives people what they don't deserve. He abounds in generosity to the undeserving. He's merciful. It means God doesn't give wicked people like us what we do deserve. He's slow to anger. It doesn't mean he never gets angry. God has a place for justice and wrath. But he gets angry slowly. He has a long fuse. He doesn't fly off the handle. 40 days, he said to Nineveh, before your destruction. You've got time to respond before my anger comes. He is abounding in steadfast love. He turns away from disaster. If someone will turn to him, he will turn away from his judgment and embrace them. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And actually, it's a very, very famous verse in the Old Testament. It first comes, as we heard, when Moses, the prophet Moses, asked for a revelation of God's glory atop Mount Sinai. And God says, well, you can't see me because you would die, because I'm too pure and holy for that. But you can hear me describe myself. So Moses goes up the mountain, hides in a cave. God covers the cave so that there's no danger of Moses accidentally glimpsing him and being consumed with the power of God. And as Moses is in the cave, in the dark, God passes by and proclaims his name, the Lord. You want to see my glory, Moses? My glory consists in my beautiful character. I am the Lord, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then it comes again and again and again. I don't know, but I suspect it is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. It comes in Psalm 86, verse 15. It comes in Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 145, verse 8. It comes in Joel, chapter 2, verse 13. It comes in the book of Numbers. Again and again and again. People in the Bible know this verse. It's a kind of memory verse for the Old Testament people of God. And Jonah knows the verse. But instead of being a beautiful verse, it is, for him, a horrid verse. It makes him very, very angry indeed. Lord, isn't this just typical of you? Forgiving wicked people. Isn't it just your character? I knew this would happen. That here's this evil people, and they would turn, and then you would turn and forgive them. Now, it's easy to write Jonah off as a bit of a maniac. But actually, if we delve into it a bit more, I wonder whether we can get under his skin and see why it might be that he reacts like he does. Now, we're told that Jonah, he comes in the book of 2 Kings, was a prophet at the time of King Jeroboam II. And some of us know the history because we studied it last year in our small group Bible studies. But for others, in the time of King Jeroboam II, it was quite a time of turmoil and uncertainty for the nation of Israel. They'd had various skirmishes at their border. Raiding parties had come in and taken the plunder. They were nervous about international relations. But actually, it turns out we read that under the preaching of the prophet Jonah, they have a little bit of success in regaining, re-establishing their borders and driving back their enemies. And Assyria, well, it's a rising power just across the border. So you can see why it might be that Jonah isn't especially keen that this potential enemy nation should be spared from God's destruction. In fact, God destroying them would be just about ideal politically. Whereas God relenting and letting them off, well, it's at least dangerous. So it's not actually for a generation until they come and wipe Israel off the map. But Jonah at least maybe has the right instincts of where Assyria might be headed. And he doesn't want God to be merciful to people who might be his political enemy. Now, I don't particularly understand that firsthand because I guess I don't have any real political enemies. But I guess if I'd lived in a different time or if I lived elsewhere in the world, I might relate to it more keenly. So if I'd lived in 1930s Poland and been told to take the gospel to the rising power of Nazi Germany, I might be reluctant. Or if I was in Second World War China and asked to take the gospel to the Japanese, I might be reluctant. Or if I was in Rwanda as a member of one of the tribes, asked to take the gospel to the other, I might be slow to do that. Actually, you can think of examples in our own situation in London. If I was a resident of Grenfell Tower that escaped and asked to take the gospel to the council in Kensington, I might be reluctant. You know, there are real divisions, aren't there, in our society, and people that we don't like very much, maybe for valid reasons, and we're not especially keen that God should be kind to them because they are our enemies. Maybe God is more willing to be merciful than we would be, and that is annoying. Or maybe it's just that we have a well-calibrated moral sense. And we think, how can God acquit the guilty? See, the people of Nineveh, I guess they were a wicked people. God describes them as a people whose evil has come up before him. The news, the report of their evil has reached to heaven. And indeed, when they hear the message of Jonah in chapter 3, the message of coming judgment, the king issues a decree saying, let everyone turn from his evil way, which is quite self-aware, isn't it, for the king of Nineveh? He knows that they've been caught with evil in their hands. And he calls for them to turn from their violence. Surely God ought to destroy people like that. And yet he's willing to be merciful to them. And Jonah can't stomach it. Now, I just want to put that in slightly bigger context and to say that Jonah isn't the only book in the Bible about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh actually gets two different prophets to itself, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. And interesting, they're sort of paired books because both of them are oracles concerning the city of Nineveh. And we read in the first verse, both of them end with a rhetorical question. That's your Bible Trivial Pursuit answer. And both of them, interestingly, quote from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. Jonah quotes from it to say, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Nahum quotes the other half of the verse, the Lord is slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. God gets angry slowly, but he does get angry in the end. So it's not true to say that God always just lets evil people off. And the Bible does speak of his judgment. And even the city of Nineveh, a generation later, will face God's judgment. And there is a place for destroying evil, for punishing wrong. And yet God also is a God who will forgive evil and have mercy on the guilty. And how can that be right? Well, it's a tension in Jonah. We don't get the answer until we reach the pages of the New Testament. And we discover a God who loves the world so much and yet is committed to justice so much that the only way he can find to forgive a wicked people is to send his one and only Son to die on a cross, to take the punishment justly deserved by evil people like the Ninevites or like the British or like the Chinese or like any of us here today, so that God could punish evil and at the same time acquit the guilty. Jonah doesn't know that yet. And that is the commitment of God to mercy and to justice. You might say it's Jonah plus Nahum. It's all of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. A God slow to anger, merciful, but will not clear the guilty. There will be justice, and yet there can be pardon. So you could give Jonah the benefit of the doubt and say, look, he's got a finely tuned moral sense. Maybe he's got an awareness of global politics, and that is why he can't stomach it. And you could draw the parallels today. Are there people that we don't want to hear the gospel because we perceive them as our enemy? I was thinking about this for British people, and I think, and again, it's appropriate that we've got Ida with us today. I think probably for British people, it is the Muslims that we often think of as the enemy people, the people who've invaded our country and are taking it over with their customs, and we wish they'd go away. And there can be an attitude amongst Christians that we think of Muslims primarily as threat, and we must keep them away, rather than as mission fields. We must go to them in the name of God. Maybe there's a Jonah-like attitude in the attitude of some British people towards Muslim people. And yet God's attitude towards Muslim people is, he wants them to hear the good news of Jesus. He wants them to know about his grace and mercy and his willingness to turn from disaster. And so we ought to be missionaries, not only to everyone in London, including the Islamic population of London. I'm great that we've got Ida here to help us think about that and the work that Rob Scott leads in the East End. And may we all be behind it. But actually, there's another twist in the chapter. And it is a real surprise. If we want to attribute high-minded political judgment and moral sense to Jonah, we can't get through the end of the chapter without revising our opinion. Because actually, there's another twist in the story that reveals that actually Jonah is quite petty and quite selfish. And his reasons for not wanting to preach to the Ninevites are more to do with him and his comfort than global politics and moral rectitude. He's so angry that he wants to die, verse 3. And God says, do you do well to be angry? Or in other words, Jonah, are you sure you're not reacting out of proportion? Absolutely not, he says. I'm quite right to be this angry. Okay, so we pick up the story, verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat down to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now, this is actually quite comic, and there's lots of comedy in Jonah. But this is Jonah in the mother of all sulks. And he's got himself a view of Nineveh so that he can watch Armageddon, so that he can watch it get destroyed. He gets the best place that he'll be able to see the fire fall from heaven. Jonah, God's just relented from disaster, and you know that. Yeah, I know, but I'm sulking, and I'm still hoping that God might change his mind and destroy them, so I've got a good view so that I can watch him destroy them. I mean, he just hasn't embraced reality at all. But there he is, watching and sulking. Verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And anyone with the same hairstyle as me, who's been caught without a hat on a hot day, knows just what a great thing that would be. A super fast-growing plant that gives him much-needed shade. And Jonah, verse 6, is exceedingly glad because of the plant. I mean, it's quite cool, isn't it? You have to admit, you sit down and then you get an instant whoop, sunshade. The word here, the word appointed, it's the same as the word for the fish in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17. Because God, who is in charge of the whole universe, has been consistently kind to Jonah. He appoints a fish to save him. He appoints a plant to save him. One from death, the other one from sunburn, whilst sulking. And Jonah is very happy, rightly so. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed, this time to teach him a lesson, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. I love this. In the book of Jonah, we've got on God's payroll, on God's specially commissioned, a fish, a plant, and a worm. This is God's worm. God says to this worm, you go and eat that plant. Anyway, it goes and it devours the plant. And just as the plant had come up in a day, the plant is destroyed in a day. And when the sun rose, God appointed a wind, a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. I mean, it's a bit of an overreaction. Jonah, for goodness sake, just move. You know, you don't have to keep sitting here watching for fire come from heaven, which it's not going to do anyway. So just go inside. But no, instead, he asked that he might die. It's better for me to die than to live. And God says to Jonah again, the same question. Jonah, are you sure that you're not slightly overreacting? Do you do well to be angry? Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I mean, he sounds like a toddler, doesn't he? He's having a strop. And he's losing his credibility, isn't he, for us, the reader? This is not somebody who is concerned about the moral judgment in the universe or even about global politics. This is somebody whose entire emotional spectrum can be governed by sun hat or sunburn. Sun hat, exceedingly happy. It's the best thing that's ever happened to him. Sunburn, angry enough to die. And you think, Jonah, you're so petty. And your worldview is so small. It's just about, you know, how things are going for you on this particular day. The wind's a bit hot. I wish I could die. You got a bit of shade. Oh, I'm the happiest I've ever been in my life. I mean, it's just comic. And then we get to finish the book, a compare and contrast. God versus Jonah. Remember, God is slow to anger. Jonah is very angry. God relents from destroying them. Jonah wants him to destroy them. And then we get this comparison. Verse 10, the Lord said, you pity a plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. I've put it there on a table if you've got the handout. Jonah cares about a plant. God cares about 120,000 people. I mean, if you ask which is the more valuable, it is not a difficult moral judgment. The plant that Jonah cares about, he didn't work for, but by implication, these people of Nineveh, God made them. The plant, it's a 24-hour, here today, gone tomorrow affair. The people of Nineveh face an eternity. Whose priorities do you think are the right ones? I mean, it's just obvious, isn't it? God is gracious and compassionate, and he cares about things that matter, people. Jonah is selfish and petty and cares about things that affect him. And it's pathetic. And so the question is, what about us? You know, while I thought that the message chapter 4 was a narrow political one, I struggled to apply it to myself. I thought, I haven't really got any political enemies. I mean, I'm fortunate, aren't I, to be born in Britain, I was born in 1975, in a relatively peaceful period, in a relatively peaceful part of the world. I don't really relate to Jonah, I thought. I don't have these political problems. And then it turns out that Jonah doesn't really have the political problems either. They're just a foil. They're just the expression of his petty selfishness, it turns out. And I do have a problem with petty selfishness. A few years ago, I lived in Peckham, and my housemate and I, just for fun, we had a house happiness chart on the kitchen wall, and we used to mark it. You know, if we had a great day, we give it a plus 10. If you had a terrible day, you give it a minus 10. And the idea was so that you could respond in the correct way to your housemate and not be accidentally tactless if they had a terrible day. Yeah, and, you know, our graphs went up and down, and they went up and down for really stupid reasons. It was a bit hot today, minus 10. You know, I'm angry enough to die. Well, God said, for God, a good day is somebody hearing the message of his mercy. That's a great day. For heaven, says Jesus, the best day is a sinner repenting. Just one is enough to get a party started in heaven, says Jesus. And here you've got 120,000 people. Can you imagine the party? That is a great day, says God. What's a great day for us? What's the kind of day that makes you exceedingly happy? And what's the kind of day that makes you angry enough to die? See, Jonah is a reluctant evangelist. And sometimes we're reluctant. We're reluctant to share the good news of God's mercy in Jesus. And God doesn't want us to be reluctant. The whole of this book, I think, is to persuade us to share God's priorities for the world. To share God's priorities for London and China. To share God's priorities for the Middle East and the Muslim world. And the Muslim world on our doorstep down Brick Lane. And there's all sorts of reluctances, aren't there? Maybe we don't want those people coming in. Henry mentioned earlier that St. Helens has become very international. I hope that we're all happy about that. But I can imagine that it might be there's some of us who are a bit resentful. Oh, it's not as English as it used to be. I hope there's no one like that here. Maybe we have that attitude towards Islam. Islam, our enemy. Well, certainly as an ideology, it is a great enemy. But Muslim people are our mission fields, people that the Lord made, that he longs to turn back to him. But maybe the twist of the knife, certainly for me as I read the book, is just the question, what is it that you're angry about? And what is it that makes you exceedingly happy? And often it's very petty things. And God says, let me tell you what makes me happy. People repenting. Let me tell you what makes me angry. People continuing in their evil. Jonah, which of us has got it right? It's a question, isn't it, at the end? Shouldn't I? What do you think? Shouldn't God? Shouldn't God care about the people of London and the people of the world? Shouldn't God care about the people of all nations? Shouldn't God want us to go to them with the message of his judgment delayed? There's a window of time in which people can repent before judgment falls. And shouldn't we be less reluctant to go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your character. The Lord, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Thank you, Father, that many of us here this morning have experienced your grace and mercy personally. Thank you for these testimonies of those who have been baptized about how they discovered when they were far from you that if they were to turn back to you, you were willing to turn towards them and show them forgiveness. And Father, we're sorry for our reluctance to spread this message far and wide. And we pray that this question at the end of the book of Jonah would haunt us until we share your priorities for all of the people of the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.